All right. Good morning, Tara. I love Christmas songs. I love even the new arrangements that we sing them with. And there's even a beauty in the songs. Like, it's not just about the birth, but it actually sings through the entire Christ event that I think is important for us to remember, even when we celebrate the birth of Christ. It talks about the birth, and it talks about the cross, and it talks about the resurrection, even in the Christmas songs, which is a glorious thing. As Rob mentioned at the very beginning, we're in basically the middle of Advent. This is the third week of four. Today we're going to be focusing in on joy. Often as we lead into Easter, we give a word of caution. Like as we enter into the Holy Week, that week leading up to Easter, kind of preparing for Good Friday, we encourage us to slow down. We encourage us, right? Like, don't just put your mind in Easter and the resurrection. Actually feel the weight of Good Friday and the death of our Lord. I think Advent has something similar for us. I think Advent is a time on the calendar for us to try to put ourselves in the position of the first century person who's heard the promises of God. They have that in the Old Testament, but they're waiting. Like, God hasn't come to them as man yet. The incarnation hasn't happened. There should be this sense of wondering, of longing. And I think that's what Advent can be for us. If we don't rush to Christmas Eve and just rush through this season preparing ourselves to celebrate Christmas Eve and Christmas, but what is it to feel that longing, to enter into that wandering? It's to try to think as though it's the mill of midnight and you're wondering, will the sun come up? Is there going to be a dawn? And I think that's something that Advent can give to us. I'd encourage you with that. I think a way to help you through that is we've written a devotional this year, and you probably have heard us talk about this. Each week, we're putting up on our website another devotional for each theme of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. I'd encourage you guys to grab that and read through that each week. There's scriptures, there's prayers, questions for you and your family to consider, other resources for you to use if you want. So I'd really encourage you to grab that devotional. It's a really good resource to kind of help that, right? Just to enter into the Advent season so that come Christmas and come Christmas Eve, there's a deeper sense of joy. Speaking of Christmas Eve, there are a few things that we do want to make you aware of. You've heard a couple of these things already. We've had a few questions, so we wanted to address that. Christmas Eve is going to be in Saratoga, at First Baptist Church. It's where our congregation in Saratoga meets on Sunday nights. That building seats 450 much more comfortably than this place would, so it's a great place actually for us to meet as one church, and we find great value in having Tara come together to serve or to celebrate the birth of Christ. So we want to do that in Saratoga, 5 o'clock Christmas Eve. One thing to note is that there will not be childcare provided for that evening. The child space will be open and set up. So if you're a parent and you need to bring your child somewhere, you can do that. But there's not going to be staff manning that. So just kind of be aware of that. The other thing is we could use some more volunteers for Christmas Eve in a number of ways, from PowerPoint to counting, greeting, ushering, different things. If you're going to be there on Christmas Eve and you don't mind helping us with a volunteer role, could you please email Pastor Dan, daniel@turnoverchurch.org. He'll help you get plugged in. If you have questions, feel free to talk to me after. I may not know the details, but I might be able to put you in the right direction. There's also ways you can serve leading up to Christmas Eve and after Christmas as well, setting up and tearing down. So if any of that might be of interest to you, please email Pastor Dan. Christmas Eve, we do every year, we take an offering. And it's a gift offering that we want to give back to the community. So 100% of the proceeds that we take in on Christmas Eve, we give to a local organization that we love partnering with. This year, it's Bethel Baptist, right around the corner from here. They have a program where they provide a free meal for the homeless and those in need in Troy. They do that every month of the year. You've heard us talk about a few of those things because we partner with them both in funds and in volunteers a couple of times a year. But they do that every month. It costs roughly $1,000 a month to pull that off as they're feeding up around 400 people for those meals. So we're trying to gather some money to help that program, help offset that cost. So if you're collecting pennies with your children this Christmas season or just have a way that you can set aside some other money, please bring that Christmas Eve, drop it in the buckets. All of that is going towards that program at Bethel Baptist. If you give online, there's a fund available when you click the drop-down window. It's Christmas Eve offering. That'll be open for the month of December. So anything given online or at Christmas Eve, we're giving to Bethel Baptist for that really good program to try to help bless the city of Troy. That's really it by way of announcement. I know that was a lot, so thank you for journeying through that with me. We're in joy, the third week of Advent. And here's how I kind of want to enter joy. I want to enter it with a question. If you have a child or babysit or have nieces or nephews or whatever, and you have a child that's 2 to 4 years old, you get this question 57 times an hour. Why? 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 Why do we celebrate joy? What is it about Christmas that we put every year on the calendar joy? Why not faith? Why not mercy? Why joy? What is it about Christmas that should actually cause us to revisit that theme or that our understanding of what joy is? I think to get to the why question, we need to ask the what question before that. What is joy? How do you define it? How do you think of joy? Here's how Webster does. I pulled this offline. It should be on the screen behind me. Three ways that Webster defines joy. The first one is a state of happiness or bliss. The second one, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And the third one, a source or cause of delight. And I think in some way we use the word joy in all of these places, but I think to really get a deeper understanding of what joy is, I want to quickly walk through the first two and then camp out on the third. The first one, state of happiness or bliss. If this is our definition of joy, the completeness of how we understand joy, we quickly begin to see joy as happy. And we too easily correlate it with happiness. And if you're anything like me, here's what you know about happiness. It doesn't last. It's fleeting. It comes and goes. It has no staying power. Happiness is elusive. Happiness actually it's much more circumstantial than joy is or joy needs to be. The second one, if the second one is our definition of joy, then that definition, joy then depends on success. It depends on us having good fortune. It depends on us receiving our desires. It still calls us to within ourselves. And in part, we do use the word of joy this way, right? Like the joy of being a parent, or the joy of working hard for a job and a degree and then getting a job in that field. There's joy in those things, and that's good and right. But when joy is subject to our ambitions or subject to our desires, like happiness, we're going to find that it loses its luster when we get that which we have set our object of affection upon. When we get what we're longing for, the next toy, the other job, better health, different relationships, whatever it is we convince ourselves would give us joy, once we get it, we quickly realize that fades. And it didn't really provide that lasting sense of joy we long for. The third option actually, though, calls us to something outside of ourselves. Right? It calls us away from our emotion. It calls us away from our desires. It begs a definition that's not within us. And I like this because if we can pull this into our understanding of joy, if you're anything like me, you've realized you can't manufacture your own joy. And then this is where we can enter Christ into our discussion of joy at Christmas. That the Christmas season is really about finding Christ to be that source or that object of delight. And if we truly can take hold of what the arrival of Christ means for humanity, it means that despair gives way to joy. It means that there is a dawn coming at the end of that long night. So here's my hope this morning. I actually want us to work through that. What is that deeper understanding that we need to think about when it comes to joy? And I want us to see how it actually all depends, it all hangs on the arrival of Christ and his coming. To do that, I want to go to Isaiah 12, which in the Gordon household, one of our favorite Christmas albums is Handel's Messiah, which is just full of scripture. So this is a piece of scripture that is in that. So Isaiah 12, which is almost smack dab in the middle of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Our greeters are going to be walking up and down the aisles. They can hand this to you. Please, if you don't have one, keep this. Like, we want you to have a Bible. Don't feel bad at all. Like, you have to sneak out of here today, like, not let anybody see that you took one of the church's Bibles. We want you to have that. So please take that if you need it. But Isaiah 12, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It may sound long, but it's only 6 verses, so it's not going to be. Isaiah 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that he is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all of the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, to give you outline, framework for today, here's how I kind of want to work through this passage. Here's the roadmap that I would put before us. I want to talk about verses 1 and 2. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time here and try to walk through and see how these two verses are critical to understanding joy, how to understanding joy and to seeing how it's actually made available to us. I think we can find in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, I'm going to talk about how real joy is found here, and it's not going to be one that loses its luster. It's going to be a joy that can be abiding. And verses 4 through 6 are going to be the third piece. And I actually want to pull out what Isaiah gives us as the fruit of joy, and talk about how if we abide in it, there's this abundant sense of it, an overflowing sense of it. So that's the three parts: available joy, abiding joy, and abundant joy. Before we jump in, I want to just pause here. If you would, pray with me and just entreat God's blessing upon our time. Father, thank you for times of pause. Maybe it's 60 or 90 minutes this morning in the midst of a busy week, in the midst of a busy Christmas season. Thank you for just a place to come and sing your name and hear your word. Help us not to dismiss that. Help us not to lose sight of the wonder of what that is. Father, I thank you for the season of Advent and the time on our calendars that can just scream at us to slow down and remember who you are, remember what you've done in our lives, even though we celebrate it every year. Thank you for those moments, those markers in our lives. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we ask your blessing on our time as we just read your words, have them speak new truth into our minds and our hearts, have them transform the way that we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, available joy. I think in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 12, I think it's actually the linchpin. I think actually in those two verses is what is the wellspring of joy that we need to discover. And I see two things I want to walk through: the greatness of grace and the greatness of God. I think if joy is our desire, if joy is our aim, if it's what we're looking for to satisfy something, we have to get a grip of these two things: the greatness of grace and the greatness of God. In verse 1, if I reread verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. All right, I think I can easily do one of two things. I could either overcomplicate this, or I could quickly move past this and not really sit in this. But I want us to slow down. I want us to really drink deeply of what we just heard Isaiah said, the contrast that's there in the passage. Anger turned to comfort. Wrath turned to mercy. I mean, just consider your own life. Do you put those things together? In your anger, are you compelled to comfort? In your anger, are you compelled to mercy? I mean, we have to catch that contrast, because at the core of that is a revelation of grace to us. It's a window into the heart of God, into his greatness, in the distinctness of what his grace is that's offered to us, that though God was angry with me, that turned to comfort. Though I deserved this, his comfort's greater. Though I expected this, or though I should expect this, God offers me something altogether different. And taking hold of this contrast is something that we have to wrestle through to really get the wellspring of joy. Here's the first thing we need to wrestle through, and it's not an easy one. God's anger. That we have to be aware of our state apart from God. Sinful. Broken. Like, I think we know this about ourselves. We just struggle to understand what it is for God to have anger. But the Bible is replete with this. Justice and anger is in the Word of God. We need to understand that we are deserving of that. I mean, Isaiah, this is Isaiah 12. Isaiah has three big chunks. Isaiah 12 is the end of his first section. In the first 11 chapters, this is what he's walking through with the nation of Israel. That God's anger and his mercy, that God's truth and his grace. And he's trying to walk through the judgment and the mercy that God has. And he gets to this capstone in Isaiah 12 and says, though you are angry with me, you made a way for comfort. We have to take hold of our state apart from God. But the second thing that we need to take hold of is not just to be left there, but to actually see the greatness of his grace, that it extends beyond whatever sinfulness we bring to the table, whatever brokenness we have, whatever our background is, his grace is greater than that. That's the second piece that we need to see. I think we struggle with this in on two ends of a spectrum, or another contrast, if you would. I think we can either have too low of a view of ourselves or too high of a view of ourselves, and here's what I mean. If we have too low of a view of ourselves, it is we wallow in this idea that the uniqueness of our sin, the depths of our sin, the brokenness that we have, it's too much for God. Surely his comfort can't reach to me. Surely I have sinned more than God's grace will allow for. It is actually seeing God only as angry and wrathful. But a scripture like this should actually retune our hearts. Retune it to joy, not just despair. That yes, though our sin is not accepted, he makes a way for comfort. He makes a way for grace that's bigger and greater than our brokenness. See, here's the truth, right? There is no sinner that has out-sinned the grace of God. Can't happen. Never happens. And that's one end of the spectrum, that we can live there too negatively. The other end of the spectrum is we have too high of a view of ourselves. And when we have too high of a view of ourselves, it's a view that says our sin isn't that bad. That, sure, I've made some mistakes, but I'm human. We've all made mistakes. I mean, settle down, God, with this divine anger talk. I mean, I'm human. I'm not the worst human after all. It is not the exercise of seeing ourselves rightly as God sees us through his holiness. To think too highly of ourselves is not seeing that. It is to dismiss the weight of it. It is to downplay it and to diminish it. And in so doing, we're going to devalue grace. Right? Our cross is going to be much smaller. We cheapen God's comfort and his mercy. If no sinner can out-sin the grace of God, no saint can earn the grace of God. Never happened. It won't. And why is this critical to understanding joy? Laying hold of those two truths. It's because when we see the greatness of that, right? His anger turned to comfort, and we see the stretches of that which that achieved, right? We see the greatness of the exchange. We sense the value, that the lengths that which it accomplished, that he loved us so undeservedly and so unexpectedly that he turned and made a way for his anger to become comfort. And this is remarkable. Like I think we hear this and we just don't realize the miracle that this is. How remarkable this is that God actually has done this, that he's given us a gift that we neither deserve, expect, or that we can attain. Let me ask you, when you receive a gift that you don't deserve, you didn't expect, you could not have gotten, does it come with a different sense of joy? Yeah, I think it does. We know this, right? Like, this is on a very simple level. If my 4-year-old daughter, if over the next, 2 weeks till Christmas, if over the next 2 weeks, give or take, I sit with her and we take crayons and paper and we write out a nice message and it says, thank you, Mom, I love you, Merry Christmas, and we give it to Mom on Christmas. There's joy. There's joy with that. But now it's Tuesday in August, and on her own accord, no prompting from Dad, no prompting from Mom, my 4-year-old daughter does the same thing and gives it to Mom. I think there's a different sense of joy there, right? It was unexpected, and she received it. I think we understand, we get this idea that an undeserved, unexpected, unattainable gift that is freely given to us actually has a deeper sense of joy. Normally, I'll share stories about myself. I'm going to share one about my wife. I got permission to do this. She was at the 9 a.m., so she heard that version of it. Now I can give you a little bit better details because she's not here. Although I should be careful. I'm not sure which one's going to be podcast, so. Here's a story about my wife. If you know my wife at all, this will sound a little bit true. My wife, not a lot of people know that she has a doctorate degree, that she studied long and hard, but she loves school. She loves it. She's a good student. She loves academia. And that's just a little bit about my wife. But for her, school wasn't done right unless it was done perfect. It was 0 or 100. There was no B, C's, and D's. It was 0 and 100 for Nicole. So now take Nicole, go back 2 decades to when she's entering fourth grade. And there was this fourth grade teacher that was known throughout the school. I love these, and kids play these things out. Like this stingy old curmudgeon that nobody wanted as their fourth grade teacher. Because he never gave out good grades. How a third grader knows that, I don't know. But end of third grade comes, my wife draws his name. Right, he's her fourth grade teacher, which at first was like shuddered, but then she was like, she set her goal on the perfect grade that he was going to give out, because she was going to get what he never gives, and that's a 100. End of fourth grade. Here's another window into my wife. She does what some students do. She calculates her grade, right? She adds up all of her homework, takes all of her exams, takes her quizzes, puts them all, I don't know if they had Excel then, whatever she used. She calculates her grade, and here's the best part. There was a participation piece of the class grade. She maxes it out. She's like, nobody participated better than I did, so surely I got the best there. She calculates the whole thing out, 98. The best she could do was 98. Now, for 98% of us, we're like, sweet. Not Nicole. She'll tell you she was actually despairing. Like, she was disappointed, sad. Like, she thought she'd get the 100. She knew she couldn't get it. End of the year comes around, the teacher's walking up and down the aisles, handing out the grades, and he hands her the piece of paper. Her head is hung low. She looks at the top, it says 100. She looks up, and the teacher has, you know this, he has that look in his eye. He just puts his hand on her shoulder, taps it, doesn't say anything, small smile, continues on. Nicole will tell you that was her first window into grace. That she knew that she could not have gotten that 100. And she was overjoyed by this because it was simply out of the good kindness of a stingy old teacher that she got 100. Nothing she earned. Multiply that times infinity or whatever you have to multiply that to get to God. And take that idea, take that picture that none of us are going to get the 100 in the class of right standing before God that gets us into his presence. We're not. We're not going to get there. But out of his great grace, he puts his hand on our shoulder, turns his anger into comfort towards us. We cannot be our own salvation. We cannot redeem ourselves. We can't. But God can. And I think that's where Isaiah goes to in verse 2. So reread verse 2. Behold, which is saying, look here, take note of this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. His anger is no longer upon me, it's comfort. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Here's what verse 2 is about, the greatness of who God is and what he has done. That the simple truth that he is our salvation, not us. Not ourselves, not what we can earn, not what grade in life we can calculate for ourselves. None of these things are sufficient. Only God is. He's our salvation. He's our strength. His greatness and his salvation becomes our song. His greatness is where we hang our hat. And this is the glory of Christmas. This is the power behind the birth of Christ, if we truly understand it, that the Christ is this salvation from the Lord that Isaiah is speaking of. That with the arrival of Christ, with that advent, or with that coming of the Lord, we see that God has come to us, stepped in, and become our Redeemer, our salvation. And this miracle is no small thing. Not to be thought of in passing. We're not just happy and joyful because a baby was born. Millions of babies are born all the time. Good thing. But this is altogether different. This is God himself becoming a baby, coming to us, coming to man, becoming our salvation, so that, as John says, we can receive grace upon grace because he has come and dwelt with us. This is cause for great joy. That no longer are we objects of his anger, but we are objects of his comfort. He doesn't remain proudly distant, but yet he humbles himself and comes to be present with us, one of us. I mean, not in Advent season. We've been studying the book of Luke for 2 years now. So if we think back to Luke 2, 22 months ago or whatever that was, in Luke 2, right at the beginning, Simeon is in the temple. And the infant Christ is being brought in. And this is what he says about Christ in Luke 2. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. His eyes have seen the salvation, the infant Christ, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to your people Israel. If you could put all of this together, the greatness of all these things. Here's the greater understanding of real joy for us to take hold and wrestle through. That a deeper joy is this, delighting in the great grace our great God gives us, even in light of our great depravity. The great grace that our great God gives us, even in light of our great depravity. Delighting in that is real deep understanding of joy. And recognizing that all of that is accomplished and fulfilled through Christ. That Christmas is the celebration of that gift. Christ to us. That God's grace towards us as men, when it was least deserved and least unexpected, he came to us at Christmas. That we cannot save ourselves, that he must come to us. Right? See, the piece that Nicole had right, in some respects, is the economy of God's kingdom. In the economy of God's kingdom, it is zero or 100. 98 doesn't cut it, right? So she calculates her grade, and if we do the same thing, we realize and we see we actually fall short as well, that we need a Savior, that though we cannot make a way, God is putting his hand on our shoulder and saying, Merry Christmas, I can. It's Christ, your Redeemer, your Savior has become your salvation. Honestly, folks, this is it. This is the joy of Christmas. This is the gift of our Lord, that if we truly take hold of Christ as our Savior, real joy is made available to us. There's no greater joy than to know the great grace your great God gives you. This joy supersedes anything we can earthly manufacture or come up with or try to get. This is a better joy. It's undeserved, it's unattainable, and it's unaccepted. Yet it's available because of the goodness and the greatness of God and who he is in the grace of Christ. This is a truth we cannot dismiss, that we have to take hold of, never forget, never grow weary of. And I think that's where Isaiah goes in verse 3. Like if you reread verse 3, after he's talked about the great grace of God and how great he is, verse 3 says this, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And this idea of talking about salvation in language of wells and water isn't unique to Isaiah. Christ actually does this all the time in the Gospels. Here's one example, and it should be on the screen behind me, in pairing with Isaiah 12:3. In the Gospel of John, this is something that Jesus is actually saying about himself, is that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So this well of salvation that Isaiah is talking about, prophesying about, speaking of, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus reveals that he is the source of living water, that well of salvation. Yeah, it's true. Physical water is needed for physical life. The other piece of that that's true is that Christ is needed for life as well. And there's a tone here that Isaiah gives us, and even Jesus gives us, that there's something about it that's persistent or even perpetual, that the joy of salvation is not to be just this one-time shot, that our salvation should actually be returned to over and over again, or as often as we would go to a well for water, which we may not go to a well, most of us, or it's mechanic behind the scenes and it comes out your faucet, but as often as you would go to your faucet, as often as you would go to your Brita in the fridge, go to the well of salvation for joy. I mean, consider, for physical sustenance, do you have one glass of water at some point in your life and you're set, you're good, don't need water again? No, you return to physical water over and over again. For spiritual sustenance, consider, how often do we go back to the well? Do you go back to the well of saying to yourself that you need saving and that God in his great grace makes it available to you? How often do you return to that? I think what verse 3 tries to tell us is this: drink 8 ounces of that glass of water 8 times a day. Sit in your salvation. Remind yourself of what God has done for you and is doing for you. The search for real joy in this life is found there, nowhere else. What God has done for you. The joy of your salvation cannot be, it should not be stagnant. His salvation should flow with endless freshness, endless enjoyment. And when we experience that, we experience joy newly and freshly every time we drink, every time we return to that, every time we remind ourselves of his grace and his greatness, especially in light of our emptiness. And this isn't an exercise of berating ourselves with our sin and being perpetually discouraged with who we are. It's an exercise of being perpetually delighted in who God is. And we're aiming to daily see that our Savior is greater than us, greater than our brokenness. I mean, Peter in 2 Peter 2 reminds us to not be nearsighted or don't be blind. And what he's trying to get us to, what he's trying to remind us of, don't forget the sins that Christ has saved you from. Don't forget those sin patterns. Don't be blind to those things. Because if you will, you'll forget that you need saving, or you'll cheapen the salvation that you have if you forget who it is that saved you. I mean, reconsider Nicole's story. Think about that. For just 2 decades ago that happened, more than 2 decades ago. I won't reveal her age. But she can recount that story as though it was yesterday. She can see the look on that teacher's face. She can tell you the emotions that were within her when she realized that that was a gift to her from her teacher's good pleasure. She reminds herself that that's a glimpse into grace. The first time that Nicole, who didn't know the Lord, got a window into grace. Do you think she'd remember that if she earned the 100? She earned a lot of 100s in her years. She couldn't really recount those for you. She remembers that one because it was nothing she earned. It was nothing she deserved. It was a joy and a gift that still sings in her heart. There's no greater joy for us, available for us to abide in, than the gift God has given us in Christ. And we have to celebrate it every Christmas because we need to continually remind ourselves of his great grace. His great salvation is our great joy. We have to remind ourselves of that. And when we continue to drink in that truth, here's what I think it can do. I think it can start to transform us into perpetual lamenters and complainers, into perpetually singing a different song. And I think that's exactly where Isaiah goes in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to reread those verses, picking up in verse 4. And you will say in that day, after you've seen the salvation of the Lord made available to you, after you've abided in it daily, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And I think what Isaiah is drawing us to, pointing us towards, is that this joy has abundance. It should overflow out of us. And Isaiah does so. He talks about these things through the illustration of song and speaking and making noise. I mean, just revisit in 3 verses. He has call upon his name, make known, proclaim, sing praises, shout, sing for joy. In 3 verses, he packs all of that in there. He's trying to get us to this idea that our heart should overflow, be abundant, like a perpetual old faithful. I mean, even in John 7, Christ in that passage talks about out of the person's heart who has believed in Christ, out of their heart will flow rivers of water. See, this life-giving news, this joy of God's salvation is to overflow out of our hearts. It's to be the boast of our tongues. It's to be the joyful good news of Christmas. It's to be the new song that we're singing, that we tune ourselves into, that for humanity, the tides turned at Christmas from despair to joy. And to boast in something that gives us delight is not something we don't get. We do. I mean, if you get a really sweet Christmas gift, which I hope I do this year, but if you get a really sweet Christmas gift, it'll be on Facebook. It'll be on Instagram. If I find a new restaurant that you just have to try, I'm going to tell you about that. Right? Like, we know what this is. I mean, when we find joy in being parents, we post pictures all over the place. When I have found the new indie hip rock band that you need to listen to, I'm going to tell you about that. We know what this is like, to delight in something and to tell others about it. We're wired to do that, to actually be compelled to tell others about what we're finding joy in. And if we have truly found delight in Christ as our eternal Redeemer, as that great grace, as that great Father, that shield from his wrath and that source of his comfort, if we have found that, it is to be the boast of our tongue. It was in October, back in October, Pastor Ed and I spent time in Boston at an Acts 29 event, which is the network that we're a part of. At that event, Steve Timmis, who's the executive director of Acts 29, said something that stuck with me. He said it in passing almost, but it was like glue in my brain. He said, evangelism is singing a better song. Evangelism is singing a better song. See, the truth is, the world around us is singing a song. There's a song being sung. It's constantly telling us. I mean, Walmart in their commercials tells us there's more ways to Christmas joy this year. Shop at Walmart. The world sings a song to us as a place to find joy, whether it's work, whether it's toys, whether it's health, whether it's relationships. Whatever it is, isn't the right source. Sing a different song. We can tune into a better song. I mean, let's revisit what Isaiah has for us. The first part of verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. The Paul Gordon version of that, translated, pray. Pray with gratitude. Pray with thanksgiving. Make the joy of your salvation seep into your prayers on a daily basis. Call upon his name. Give thanks for what he has done. The rest of verse 4. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. My translation? Preach. Preaching the good news of Christ isn't my job as a preacher. It's all of our jobs. Telling others about the goodness of God is a result of a life that has drank deeply and understood the goodness of God in their life. It's no different, yet much more valuable than proclaiming all of the other good stuff. That Brown's has a coffee porter, you just gotta try. But it's better than that. There's more valuable than the next microbrew you have to have. Preach the goodness of Christ. Make him famous. We're in a celebrity-driven culture. He's our celebrity. Stand him up. Exalt him. Verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Paul Gordon version. Worship. We all worship something. This calls us to reorient our object of worship to Christ. At church, we do this. We physically partake in worship and singing and praying and listening, all of these things we do in church. If we never move away from being consumers of worship to participators in worship, we will miss it. We will miss something. And again, this isn't an idea that's foreign to us. Like, when our hearts and our souls sing with delight about something, it does change the way that we physically act. I mean, consider the Giants score touchdowns. But if the Giants score a touchdown today, who's going to jump off the couch, hug, give high fives? Celebrating stuff does change our physical response to things. We know this. Pharrell Williams knows this in his song Happy. You can go around clapping if happiness is the truth. But it's more than that. And honestly, I'm grateful for this church for that. I'm grateful that this is a church where people actually feel free to worship in physical response, raising their hand and celebrating, saying amen. And not because it's a religious thing they're checking off, but because it's an authentic overflow of worshiping their Lord, that and it pleases God, and it encourages a community to worship together. See, what verses 4 through 6 tell us is that our salvation in Christ should change our prayers. It should change the subject of our conversation. It should become the object of our worship. It is expressing to the world around us the source of joy. It is singing a different song, tuning our hearts to something truer. I want to try to land this sermon. I want to try to wind this sermon up by returning to that question I asked right at the beginning. Why? Why? Why do we celebrate joy as part of Advent? What is it about the birth of Christ that causes us or should change the way that we understand or deepen our understanding of joy? And I think what Isaiah tells us is this, that because the joy of the coming of Christ as our Redeemer is proof to us that God hasn't left us. He hasn't left us in despair. He hasn't forgot about us. He fulfills his promises that his grace is greater than our brokenness and his greatness is greater than our emptiness. And there's no greater joy that can be found than that. There's no other source of joy that can eternally abide and satisfy like that. There's no other joy as abundant as that salvation in Christ. I want to invite the band back up. As they come up, I just want to kind of, in a few minutes, there's going to be some more instrumental music only. Just a time for you to consider, to contemplate, to walk back through everything that we've kind of just walked through. I'm going to work back through this in reverse real quick as I can. I want to give you three things to consider. You can write these down as I go if you want. You're going to have a few minutes to pray and to contemplate while there's just music, so there'll be some time for you to work through these things. The first thing here, though, consider, is Christ your song? If you have found Christ to be your Savior and you have found him to be your joy, but he's not the boast of your tongue, why not? Confess that in prayer. Ask him to give you discernment. Ask him to give you courage and boldness to make him that for you, especially in this season where we're celebrating Christ. God doesn't sing his own song. He actually asks us, broken instruments, to sing his song for him. Join in. Consider, is Christ your song? Is Christ your source? Do you have to just confess that you far too often run to other sources for joy and that you don't reconsider what you've known to be true, that salvation of the Lord is yours in Christ? Do you need to spend time just praying back to God, apologies for trying to find it and replace him with too many other things, and just return to the joy of your salvation? Ask him to fill you back up with what he has done for you. The final one is Christ your salvation. Twice in this passage in Isaiah 12, Isaiah uses the phrase, in that day. It's in verse 1 and it's in verse 4. In the whole passage, Isaiah is prophesying. He's speaking about a future day that will be made known. He's talking about a day when God's salvation will be made available to all who will accept it. He's talking about a day when God's people will abide in the joy of their salvation from him. He's talking about a day that God's people will have his salvation as the song in their hearts and the boast of his tongue. That's what Isaiah is talking about. But if you're here and you've never known Christ to be your Savior, never received that gift, can today be that day for you? Can this mark a new journey with the Lord? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has a brief phrase, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, behold, take note, look, pay attention. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can this be the day for you if you've never received this? Can this be the day that you receive the greatest Christmas gift that you could ever receive? salvation from the Lord, eternal joy because of the grace that Christ gives to you. Can you place faith in him for eternal salvation? Can I beg you to take that gift today and find that well of joy? There's going to be a few minutes of just instrumental music. If you want to talk about that, if you want to pray through that, please grab myself. I'll be in the front. Pastor Ed's in the back. Pastor Bill is here as well. Grab any one of the pastors to kind of talk through what that means. How do you do that? Or grab a tribe leader or a friend you're here with and ask them what the song of their heart is and how they got there. If you need words to help you, here's some words just to kind of help you think about this. Know this and try to believe and confess this. Try to say same things like, God, I have nothing but brokenness to bring to this table. I have nothing, but I trust Christ. I trust Christ to be my Savior. I trust him to be my salvation. On him will rest my hope and joy. Can today be that day for you? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Is Christ your song? Is Christ your source? Is he your salvation? Let's pray. Father, move in the hearts of people to find and feel their way towards you. I pray that simply. Just want you to grab hold of lives that you need to grab hold of today. Pour into our hearts your great joy of your salvation you give us through Christ. Amen.